Blog Talk Radio.
The Deeper Truth Radio Debate.
And hello, everybody. Welcome to Friday, the 10th of 10 of our debates on our latest series on Deeper Truth. Now, it's no secret that I am the founder of Deeper Truth. It's no secret where I come down with tonight's subject matter, but that's not my role tonight. My role is moderator, so I will be giving Donald absolutely no assistance whatsoever tonight. That needs to be made clear. My job tonight is to enforce the time restraints, to enforce the rules, and stay out of the way and let these two gentlemen go at it with the material at hand. So tonight is the 10th. It is an even number debate, and that means that the first person up tonight will be George Lujack. So first of all, George, welcome to the program. Please introduce yourself and then tell me when you're ready to start with your opening statement on tonight's topic.
How you doing, John?
Doing well.
Hello. I'm George Lujack from Island Apollo Beach, Florida, formerly Island Park, New York. I'm a 47-year-old retired New York City police officer, and I am currently self-employed. I'm a non-denominational, biblical, messianic Judeo-Christian. For clarification, I am not a Protestant, but rather a Torah-observing Christian. The views I'll be presenting on the show are Bible-based opinions and do not necessarily represent any particular Christian denomination. Okay, my opening statement. The Eucharist and the true meaning of the body and blood of Christ. The Catholic Church teaches that when Christ served the bread and wine at his Last Supper, he did so literally, miraculously transforming the bread and wine into his actual flesh and blood, which was then consumed by the apostles. In reality, the Catholic Church uses what Christ called his new covenant to establish their Eucharist doctrine. The self-serving purpose of the Eucharist is to empower the Catholic organization. It is taught that God only works through the Catholic Church and her priests, who have been given sole authority to disperse communion wafers and wine that blessed are magically transformed to Christ's actual flesh and blood upon consumption. In reality, the Eucharist has been set up as a graven image idol in the Catholic Church. They proclaim that the wafer is God, or God is in the wafer. The Catholic Church keeps their flock in spiritual darkness by continually feeding them a wafer as a sacrificial offering for their sins. The Catholic Church uses communion as a tool to strike fear and servitude into their parishioners. The fear is that if you do not receive your weekly communion, your sins will not be properly cleansed. The servitude is to continually attend Mass so that you never miss receiving your wafer for the continual cleansing of your sins. Is this what Jesus meant? For Christians to literally eat his body and to literally drink his blood? Did Jesus mean for us to repeatedly sacrifice himself as a bloodless offering? No. Bloodless offerings are not respected by the Lord and are completely worthless. Genesis 4, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. The Lord did not respect Cain and his bloodless offering, and the Lord does not respect the bloodless offering known as the Eucharist. Why was Cain's offering, and why is the offering known as the Eucharist not acceptable to the Lord? The Lord accepted the blood of animals as a temporary atonement for sin. An offering of fruit, a bloodless sacrifice, was not acceptable. The Eucharist, another type of bloodless offering, is not acceptable. Only blood can be used to atone for sin. No blood equals no atonement. Furthermore, sacrificial offerings of clean animals were temporary measures to atone for sin until the blood of Jesus Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, gave his life as a once and forever substitute sacrificial offering for mankind. Jesus permanently paid for the remission of sin. Therefore, there ought to be no more sacrifice or offerings for our sin, as sacrificial offerings have been rendered obsolete. The Catholic Church offers up a man-made communion wafer as a weekly bloodless offering in the same manner that Cain brought forth an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Catholic priests stand ministering daily, offering the same sacrifices that can never take away sin, as Jewish priests had done so before them. And that's Hebrews 10, verse 11. The Last Supper bread and wine serving was not meant as an actual sacrificial offering. Christ himself was the sacrificial offering, and the bread and wine served as symbolic memorial of Christ's sacrifice. Jesus proclaimed that he did not come to abolish Old Testament law, but came to fulfill it. Therefore, the transubstantiation doctrine, an interpretation that one literally eats the body and drinks the blood of Christ, is not possible. Eating human flesh and drinking human blood would either abolish or violate God's perpetual dietary commandments. It would make Christians that partook literal cannibals and blood-drinking vampires. Leviticus 3, verse 17, it shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout your dwellings, that you shall eat neither fat nor blood. Jesus never sinned and could never advocate others to sin. Jesus never broke his laws and would never instruct others to do so. Christ was without sin, and he did not abolish his laws. Therefore, the transubstantiation doctrine is proved false. Does Christ have the power to transform bread into flesh and wine into blood? Absolutely. Christ turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana, but he could not have done so at his last supper, as this would have caused his disciples to have sinned. Christ does not lead people to sin and death, but towards truth and life. Peter, long after the Last Supper, stated that he had never eaten anything unclean in Acts 10, verse 14. Peter did not eat human flesh or drink human blood at Christ's Last Supper. For those who stubbornly insist that Jesus was speaking literally, consider this. Christ said, "This is my body, this is my blood." Jesus did not say this, that this bread will become my body and this wine will become my blood after you eat and drink it, as the transubstantiation doctrine maintains. For those who wish to take Christ's words at his Last Supper as being literal, examine Christ's words and compare them to the transubstantiation doctrine and see this contradiction for yourself. There is no scientific evidence that a man-made communion wafer or wine offered in communion is or transforms into human flesh and blood in the human digestive tract, as this transubstantiation doctrine proclaims. Jesus said that he is the bread of life. Jesus further illustrates that he is not literal bread, but he is the bread, substance, of God who comes down from heaven and gives life, eternal life, to the world. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that Christ gave is his flesh, which he gave for the life of the world. John 6, verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Here Jesus proclaims that this bread is himself, who came down from heaven. It is not physical bread that the fathers of Israel ate and are now dead. Like the manna, the Eucharist is a communion wafer, is physical bread, something that people eat and will die. John 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you here are spirit, and they are life. Here we have Jesus fully explaining that the bread he speaks of is his spirit that gives life. Jesus' words are this bread. Jesus' words are spirit, and they are life. The Eucharist is not this bread. The Eucharist wafer is physical bread that is consumed by mortal man. The Eucharist wafer is not Christ's actual literal flesh. Christ did not give us this wafer to us, but the Catholic Church ordered these wafers manufactured. The Eucharist wafer did not come down from heaven, but was made in a factory somewhere on earth. This bread that Christ speaks of cannot be literally eaten, for whoever physically eats the communion wafer still physically dies. This once again proves that Catholicism is inconsistent, picking and choosing what Christ said was literal, as they proclaim, "This is my body, this is my blood," as literal, yet they say Christ didn't mean those who would partake in the Eucharist would not experience physical death, when Jesus said, "Anyone who eats this bread shall never die." Well, people who do partake in the Eucharist do physically die. Christ, as the bread of life, did come down from heaven. It is through his laying down of his life on the cross that he has given us eternal life. To eat this bread, we must literally obey Christ's words and his commandments. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover and is the new Passover. To celebrate the Passover, a lamb is slain and consumed in remembrance when the Lord freed the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage. In the original Passover, the blood of the lamb was posted over the doorposts of the Hebrews' homes so that the Lord would pass over the homes of the Hebrews when he brought death to the firstborn Egyptians. The blood on the doorposts of the Hebrews was a sign, as described in Exodus 12, verse 13. The blood itself was not what literally saved the Hebrews, but it was a sign to the Lord, and the Lord saved the Hebrews. In likewise manner, in the Last Supper, the Lord offered bread and wine as a sign or symbol of his new covenant with man. Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The symbolic meaning of the bread and wine Christ served at his Last Supper is for a sign of remembrance of the new covenant that he made for many for the remission of sins. When we celebrate the Last Supper and say grace, we remember the atonement sacrifice Christ made for us. This new covenant was for the remission of sins so that Christ would be our Passover lamb. Christ's actual blood is a sign for God, the Father, that Christ paid the penalty for our sins so that God's judgment would pass over us and we may be granted eternal life. The Passover was actually a foreshadowing of the new covenant of the Last Supper. The Passover was to save the physical lives of the Hebrews in physical bondage in Egypt. The new covenant was to save the eternal lives of all mankind in spiritual bondage to sin. The Passover is to be celebrated as an annual event, not a weekly mass. Catholicism has replaced God's Passover holiday with the holiday Easter in homage to the fertility goddess Ishtar, and substituted the Passover meal of lamb with the unclean swine traditionally served at Easter. We cannot consume Christ's literal flesh and Christ's literal blood, no matter what some mystical Babylonian-inspired Roman Catholic priest says. We know Jesus often spoke figuratively.
That's it.
Okay.
All right. And Don Hartley, you have 5 minutes to rebut.
Well, I would like to say, you know, I am a 26-year combat vet, and I have been a diehard Catholic all my life for the most part. Thanks God, thanks to his mercy and forgiveness, I have come back home to the fold, and I am so thankful for that opportunity.
All right, and I'll start the clock in 3, 2, 1, you'll have 5 minutes. 3, 2, 1, go.
All right. Well, George, first of all, there is no hocus pocus here. There is no magic. There's nothing here. What we have is the sign of the covenant that Jesus Christ established before giving it to us so that we can renew the covenant with him. The covenant is a different situation then, say, from a contract where it's an exchange of exchange of things, but it's an exchange of persons. And so God is our God, and we are his people, and we are children of the covenant which he established. And so it's very important when we look at what it says in the scriptures. It will come to pass in the last days, God says, that I will pour out a portion of my spirit upon all flesh. Your young men, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Indeed, upon the servants of my handmaids I will pour out a portion of my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And I will work wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. And, the Eucharist is a very powerful, most important central sign of Christendom and has always been regarded as so. St. Ignatius of Antioch, ordained as bishop by the Apostle Peter, urged believers to partake in one Eucharist, for one is the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one the cup to unite us with his blood. St. Ignatius also warned the Ephesians that if they abstain from the Eucharistic celebration because of their doubts, they will die in their doubts. During the middle of the second century, St. Justin the Martyr, he spoke this very same language when he says he himself was a convert to the Catholic faith. He would write, he said this, "No one may share the Eucharist with us unless he believes that what we teach is true." unless he is washed in the regenerated waters of baptism for the remission of his sins, and unless he is, unless he lives in accordance with the principles given us by Christ. We do not consume the Eucharistic bread and wine as if we were, if it were ordinary food or drink, for we have been taught that as Jesus Christ, our Savior, became a man of flesh and blood by the power of the Word of God, so also the food that our flesh and our blood assimilates for its nourishment becomes the flesh and blood of the incarnate Jesus by the power of his own words contained in the prayer of thanksgiving. On Sunday, we have a common assembly of all of our members, whether they live in the city or the outlying districts. The recollections of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as there is time. When the reader has finished, the president of the assembly speaks to us, and he urges everyone to imitate the examples of virtue we have heard from the readings. Over and over and over from the apostolic witness, the church has always taught the real presence of Jesus in communion. From the road to Emmaus, when Jesus walked among the two disciples, he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And as he vanished, he was made known to them in this breaking of bread. And they went and told the 11 that he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And our Lord continues to be known through the breaking of bread. The Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano, where a priest had the strong urge to doubt the real presence of Christ. Yet the moment of consecration, the host not only did the substance change, but the appearance changed as well. And so we have this miracle 1,300 years ago, and science still has no answer for the evidence of this miracle. And for those who want to deny and reject and refute and believe man-made doctrines, Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17 says, "No weapon formed against you shall stand or prosper." The Catholic Church will continue to preach the truth from the beginning
30 seconds.
All the way until the end. And so I just want to say that we do not have some kind of Babylonian God. There might be counterfeits out there, which I'm sure there are. I know there are. And there are those who wish to imitate what we have. But we are the real deal, and nobody can take away what God has given us. And this is Jesus Christ himself. So that is the real deal.
All right, and that's time. What I'm going to do, Donald, before you go to your opening statement, I'm going to give George up to 2 minutes if he'd like to offer a counter rebuttal. Do you wish to offer a counter rebuttal, George?
Well, I'll only say that these Eucharistic so-called miracles, such as Corpus Christi, are not really considered verified by anyone but Catholics, and they are highly disputable.
Okay.
I want to respond to that.
Go ahead.
Because in 1970, when they investigated the Eucharistic miracle of Lanciano, it was scientifically done by professional medical professionals from around the world, from major universities, and they had no dog in the fight. They were just simply asked to investigate. And for 2 years, they investigated this miracle, and they found that the host transformed to flesh was cardiac tissue. They had no explanation for the fact that it was considered that rigor mortis had not set in. And also the blood had coagulated into 5 blood clots over the centuries. They liquefied that and found that the therapeutic table for normal whole blood was perfect, freshly shed blood. This wasn't just Catholics who were doing this. This was science who was observing what is taking place, and it is still there today. I went to the hospital where I work. If you were to cut yourself and bleed, the blood begins to chemically break down after 15 minutes exposed
okay.
to the air.
Time's okay. up. All right, and now Donald Hartley will proceed with his opening statement. I'll start the clock in 3, 2, 1, go.
I will begin by telling of the promise God made through the prophet Jeremiah. To understand this promise, it is important to understand something of this time period. Not far from Jerusalem was a place called Ramah, very close to Bethlehem. Ramah would become the staging area for the Jewish slaves taken into captivity to Babylon. The lamentation of the people was heard from heaven, and God made this promise. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenants which I had made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out into the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. St. Matthew recalls how terrible the lamentation was, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. King Herod attempted to kill baby Jesus in Bethlehem, and in doing so, killed all the baby boys 2 years old and younger. Bethlehem happens to mean house of prayer. And this baby boy, who would become known as the bread of life, says this, This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all so that sins may be forgiven. Do this in memory of me. Jesus established the covenant of Jeremiah's prophecy. When you go to communion, you renew the covenant with him. Heaven gives a very important picture through the prayer of the angel of Portugal in 1916. The angel held a consecrated host in the chalice, leaving this suspended in the air. The angel bowed down low before the Eucharist, praying these words, O most holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I adore you profoundly. I offer you the most precious body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, present in all the tabernacles of the world, in preparation for the outrages, sacrileges, and indifference by which he is offended. By the infinite merits of the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I beg the conversion of poor sinners. Well, the controversy over the breaking of bread begins with Jesus and his early followers during Christ's Bread of Life discourse. Some of his followers began to fall away. The apostles themselves began to question this amongst themselves. Jesus said to them, Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And the Greek root word for eat is trogo, which means to gnaw, to crunch. There's no question what Jesus is saying here. He's making his point. Jesus often explains his parables to his disciples. In the case of the breaking of bread, Jesus reaffirms and clarifies his teaching. Jesus directly asks his apostles if they too would like to leave. Every believer should respond with St. Peter as he states, Master, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. The Bread of Life discourse was given on Passover, which was no accident. The Mass would be the fulfillment of the Jewish Passover. In the days of Moses, manna was God's provision for food for the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. In John 6, however, Jesus claimed to be the true manna, the bread of heaven. With this statement, Jesus claimed to be God's full provision for salvation. Manna was God's provision of deliverance from starvation. Jesus is God's provision of deliverance from damnation. Just as the manna had to be consumed to preserve the life of the Israelites, so Jesus has to be consumed, fully received by faith, for the salvation to be received. At the words of Jesus, Judas began to break, and he broke the night it was given. Judas would be the first to leave Mass early. The Eucharist is the sign of the Lord's covenant. It is the pure offering spoken of by the prophet Malachi. It is written, For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name is great among the nations. And everywhere they bring sacrifice to my name and a pure offering. For great is my name among the nations, says the Lord host. The Israelites were commanded by God to eat the unleavened bread for 7 days, which would become a sign as a memorial between the Lord and his people. The first Passover was instituted by God as a perpetual feast. The cup of blessing which we bless was the third cup in the Passover meal. Exodus 35:10 says, And let every able man among you, come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent, and its covering. Well, consider Hebrews 13, beginning with verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The bodies of the animals whose blood the high priest brings into the sanctuary as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate to consecrate the people by his own blood. Let us then go out to him outside the gate, bearing the reproach that he bore. As the Israelites were saved by the angel of death, by the blood of innocent, spotless lamb, blood applied to the lintel and two doorposts using a hyssop branch, the spotless lamb of God was crucified between two thieves, shedding his blood on behalf of all the world. After receiving wine offered on a hyssop branch, Jesus from the cross says, "It is finished," marking the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant. It is here that Jesus transforms the Passover to the Mass. He received the cup that sealed the end of the old covenant. It is finished. The priesthood of Levi is no more. It was destroyed at the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, just as Jesus predicted it would. The Catholic priesthood now serves the tabernacle, not holding the burnt offering of animals, but the glorified risen Christ, the Eucharist. From this point, the Mass has become the center of Christian worship, the means by which God's people can renew the new and everlasting covenant. From the earliest times, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to the communal life, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. On the first day of the week, when we gathered to break bread, St. Paul raised Eucharist from the dead, then returned, broke bread, and ate. After a long conversation that lasted until daybreak, he departed. I often refer to this scene as the first recorded midnight Mass. St. Paul refers to the breaking of bread and the cup of the new covenant, saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." From the very beginning, the Mass was always the center of Christian worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "The chalice of benediction which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the partaking of the body of the Lord? For we, being made many, are one bread, one body, all which partake of the one bread." St. Paul would also consider, he says that if you to receive, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, there are many who are weak and ill and have died. The New Testament scripture makes clear that the apostles recognized Jesus in the breaking of bread. And so this continues and continues. The language ties in perfectly with the affirmation statement of St. Paul. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will enter his house and will dine with him, and he with me, and I will give the victor the right to sit with me on my throne, as I myself first won the victory and sit with my Father on his throne." And so, see there, ladies and gentlemen, there's no Babylonian God here. This is all biblical. This is all scriptural. This is all handed down from the very beginning. And, John, that concludes my statement.
All right. Very good. And we go back to George Lujak. And, George, you have up to 5 minutes to rebut in 3, 2, 1, go.
Okay. What Donald said, he read a lot of scripture, so it's a little hard to argue with that. But if he wants to argue that the Eucharist becomes the actual physical body of Christ within you and actual blood within you, then that is what I would here to argue with. I'm arguing that Christ spoke symbolically and not literally when he said, "This is my body and this is my flesh." As for many of the apostles that walked away after Jesus taught this, some took Christ literally and wanted nothing to do with the mysticism that many pagan religions had in eating human flesh and blood. They did not understand that Christ was speaking figuratively. In John 6, verse 33, sums that up. They did not understand that Christ was not speaking of actually eating his body, but instead spoke of obeying his words, which are spiritual and give eternal life. John 6, verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Those that did understand Christ to be speaking figuratively walked away because they could not understand him. The meaning of what he was saying was too difficult. John 6, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? So they didn't take him literally. If Christ did not want us to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood, then how does one eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner? And Donald hit upon that, as in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 through 29. When someone knows the words and commandments of God, yet does not abide in them, does not repent of sin, and continues living as life as he was before knowing Christ, then that person has heard Christ's words in an unworthy manner. This is the case of many Christians, for example, that are pro-choice. Scripture says that if you know God's word, you judge and correct yourself through chastising and repentance, so that God will not condemn us with the world. And that is followed up in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 through 32. That'll end my rebuttal.
Okay, very well. Donald, as I did with George, I'm going to give you up to 2 minutes for a counter rebuttal, should you choose, in 3, 2, 1, go.
Well, I think it's very interesting. I do believe that Jesus spoke not just spiritually, but also physically. He spoke a truth that was handed down by the apostolic tradition that has not changed. I think it's very important. It was sometime around 868 when a monk by the name of Ratchimus, he claimed that the Eucharist could not be the historical Jesus. He believed that it was symbolic rather than corporal. And his teaching was condemned at the Council or the Synod of Vercelli, which is very important because before this point, nobody in the history of Christendom had rebelled against this teaching. In 1079, Archdeacon Berenger of Tours he kind of sided with Ratchimus, but he later recanted and repented, so he actually came back to the truth. But, you know, some of the early Protestant, before the pre-Protestant Reformation, John Huss and John Wycliffe, you know, they began teaching that the Eucharist was symbolic, and their teaching was condemned at the Council of Constance in 1415, which is very important because their teachings are new and the church was going against the apostolic tradition. And so John Calvin, when John Calvin came on the scene, nobody had his impact on this scene as John Calvin did. But it goes all the way back to the apostolic tradition. You know, anyone who creates or presents new gospels, this was some. Even if an angel from heaven should come to you with a gospel not in accord with the one that we gave you, let that one be anathema. And so this whole idea of it being symbolic is a new teaching and division of man. And I'll end up that with that statement.
All right. Before I proceed to your questions, I hope each of you have your questions ready. A question to you, Donald, just for the purposes of clarification. In your opening statement, you said that Bethlehem means house of prayer. My understanding is that Bethlehem means house of bread, and that's what Carl Smith posted in the chat room. Did you misspeak?
I said house of bread.
You said house of prayer. You must have misspoke. Okay.
It is house of bread.
Okay, so you misspoke. Okay, I just wanted to clarify that.
Okay.
That it does mean house of bread. Okay, what we're going to do now is we're going to go to questions. Each of the debaters has 5 questions prepared to ask, and in accordance with the order set by the debate, George Lujak would go first. George, go ahead and ask your first question. Donald will have up to 2 minutes to answer.
Okay. Christ said, eat. This is my body shed for you, and drink. This is my blood, and you profess that Christ was speaking literally here. How do you say that Christ was speaking literally when this would mean that Christ was breaking his own dietary commands, and this would make all who partook literal cannibals and blood drinkers?
Okay, Donald.
Well, I would say that we have a glorified Christ. Jesus said, basically, as I had said at the end of my statement, he makes it very clear. He says that if anyone was to knock and open the door, he would come in and sup with him. When he's saying this, the same language is being used when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's referring to his body. You know, so when we're referring to his body, he is not speaking of it in a literal translation. Or he is speaking of his body in a literal translation and not just a figurative situation. So I would have to go and say with what the church has always taught from the very beginning, from the mouth of the apostles, that Jesus' true presence was always first and foremost in the breaking of bread.
Okay, and I'll give you up to 1 minute to for a counter rebuttal if you'd like to, George.
I didn't proclaim that Jesus' presence wasn't there. I'm saying the Catholic Church maintains that the bread actually becomes Christ's literal flesh in the human digestive system, and the wine also becomes Christ's blood in the human digestive system. Now, I would say that Jesus often spoke figuratively because Jesus said that he spoke in figurative language, and the apostles understood this to be so. Jesus spoke in figurative speech when he said, this is my body, this is my blood. John 16, verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. So I want to know if your position is that the body and blood of Christ is actually consumed by human beings, and it becomes the body and blood of Christ as Catholicism's transubstantiation doctrine maintains it does.
Most certainly. I do believe that it does actually transfer, that Jesus is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And that when at Mass, when we are celebrating Mass, at the consecration of the Mass, angels are bowing down before our Lord at this moment. We have the glimpse. We have the participation of Revelation chapter 4, that heavenly worship that is taking place. And so, yes, I do believe that this is truly present, that Christ is truly present. And when we're talking about John chapter 6, not only did Jesus say this, but he verified it four times. Four times Jesus reaffirmed, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And he wasn't speaking figurative here.
Donald, one more question just for the purpose of clarification. George is saying that, according to Catholic teaching, the body and the bread and wine become the body and blood in the human digestive system. You are saying that this takes place at the moment of consecration. Clarify that point, please.
Well, okay. With what the church believes, that you know that the presence of the Lord he doesn't get into the digestive tract. It is something that is, you know, he goes into the body, the systemic body, but it comes through us. After about 20 minutes, the church teaches or believes, you know, piously that he's no longer present. So he's not brought out into the waste, if that's what he's referring to.
I'm trying to clarify the point at which the bread and wine is turned into the body and blood of Christ.
According to Catholic teaching, the consecration is at the actual transferring of the body and blood.
The consecration, the point at which the priest raises the host and says,
yes,
this is my body.
Yes, this is
at
my
that
body.
Point. Okay.
At that point, I'm sorry if I misunderstood
it. No, I just wanted to clarify for anyone listening to get a clarification on the position. Donald, it is now time for your first question to George, and George will have 2 minutes to answer.
All right, George, since you do not hold yourself 100% infallible, how can you be sure of your opinion on the Eucharist? If you cannot be infallible, how do you know that you are correct? What gives you that assurance?
And you have 2 minutes, George.
Well, I don't consider myself infallible. That is correct. And how can I be sure I'm correct on the Eucharist? I take what the Scripture says in John 6, verse 58. Jesus said that he is the bread which came down from heaven. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Now, the Eucharist wafer doesn't come down from heaven. It is manufactured somewhere in a plant commissioned by the Catholic Church to make. So unless you can prove to me that the Eucharist wafer came down from heaven, which I think is going to be a little bit hard to do, I don't think when the priest raises his hands and that symbolizes the coming down from heaven, I mean, you might want to make that analogy, but I do know Christ came down from heaven because he was in pre-existence with the Father in heaven as the Word, and the Scriptures tell us that. And in John 6, verse 58, he makes it clear that this is the bread which came down from heaven. And that's what I based my answer on, Scripture, because Jesus also stated that he spoke often in figurative language. And this is when someone says, this is my body, and it's not his body, it's not his body. Jesus also said that the temple was his body, and he'd rebuild the temple in 3 days. He was referring to his body, not the Jewish temple, which they misinterpreted him for. So when he said, this temple I will rebuild in 3 days,
30 seconds,
figuratively. And that will conclude my answer. He was speaking figuratively then. He was speaking figuratively about the temple. He was speaking figuratively about the bread. And Jesus often spoke figuratively.
Okay, time's
as
up.
He states in John 16, verse 25.
All right, George, for your this will be your second question to Donald. Anytime you're ready.
Oh, well, you know, I have something to ask Donald. In a previous debate, you stated that Joseph was set up by God. I know it's a little off topic, but I'd really like to get some clarification on this because it's a little bit of a chilling statement to me. You said that Joseph was, if that's okay.
No, I'm trying to figure out which Joseph.
Well, I guess it depends on how off topic it is. Let's hear the question and we'll go from there.
Okay, in the previous debate, you said that Joseph was set up by God as the prime minister of Egypt and no one could buy or sell anything without Joseph's knowledge. This is not recorded in Scripture. Joseph was able to interpret the Pharaoh of Egypt's dreams, and Pharaoh set up Joseph as the governor of Egypt. Joseph stored grain in Egypt for 7 years, and he was in charge of selling grain to foreigners who came to Egypt during the seven-year famine that followed, but to say that Joseph had knowledge of everything that was bought and sold is not quite the truth. Your statement was quite alarming, and I believe reveals that you and others like you will become willing servants to the false prophet, Catholic Pope, and the Antichrist,
okay.
World political leader.
All right. I have to say the question is not only way off topic, but it's way out of line. It's really, this is just really just an ad hominem attack. I'd like it if you
But I'm willing to pay. I'm willing to play Donald's old statement because I have it here as an audio clip.
Well, it's off topic. You're
okay,
way off topic.
That's fine. I understand.
Please ask your second question.
Okay, I would just like to know how you can be so sure that Jesus was not speaking figuratively of his body and blood, that this is my body, this is my blood, and you believe that he was literal.
Well,
okay,
first,
Donald, you have 2 minutes.
Well, first, because the Catholic Church teaches this so. That is the first and foremost. Jesus established the Catholic Church giving it the charism of infallibility. Not that anybody in it is infallible, but that he gives us the charism of the Holy Spirit that protects the church from falling into error. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The jaws of death shall not prevail against it. And so the church, you know, the devil, he can influence people to believe what they want. But the church is there as a guide to teach us. And so when the church does teach us, and it's very clear on what the church teaches, we have, as Christians, as baptized Christians, we have that obligation to follow the Lord, to pick up our cross and to follow him. And so that is really the baseline of why Catholics put such faith in the church, because we recognize Christ is the founder, he is the protector, he is the soul. The Holy Spirit is the soul of the church, the voice of the church. Jesus said, you know, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And so we are talking about authority here, and so the question is, does the church have that authority? I say it does, and so I will defend that point most readily.
Okay, that's it? Okay, Donald, it's now time for your second question, and George will have up to 2 minutes to answer. Go ahead.
All right, which council or Pope, if you, you know, which council do you think invented the teaching of the Eucharist? If you think this is a manufacture of the Catholic Church, where do you think this began?
George, you have 2 minutes.
I believe this began in the early first century in the early church, and a lot of people were taking Christ's words literally, and they shouldn't have been doing so. And if you veer off road in the beginning of your journey, you're not going to get back on road because at the beginning of your journey you steered off road, so it's not likely you're going to get back on road. Scripture reveals that he was speaking figuratively and symbolically when he spoke of the flesh, his flesh and blood. It's not his literal flesh and blood that magically gets transformed and as we consume it. Christ is present everywhere. He's omnipresent. This isn't, the bread is something we come together and do, and we praise God in receiving our daily bread. That is not what I'm debating. I don't debate that as the case. What I debate is that when you actually eat that bread, that you're eating the flesh of Christ. Now, that is something that is spoken of symbolically, and to say that he's being literal here is not, is what the Catholic Church has taught, traditionally taught, and now you're saying it only becomes literal flesh for 20 minutes, and then all of a sudden it stops becoming literal before it goes through the digestive tract. That's a new teaching to me. I've only heard that tonight.
Well, okay. It's not really that new.
Okay, and George, I believe your third question. Go ahead, anytime you're ready.
Okay, that's all the questions I have. So I don't have nothing else unless you want to go back and forth.
Okay. Then I guess we'll go to Donald. Donald, your third question.
Well, I will say, first of all, we recognize God's presence in four basic ways. He is omniscient. We recognize him when his word is proclaimed. We recognize him in his ministry. And we also recognize him in the breaking of bread. And so I have this question for you, George. And we can go back and forth on this. What does the covenant mean to you, and how do you renew it?
George, you have 2 minutes.
The covenant is the new covenant. It does not need to be renewed. It is a once and forever covenant that Jesus made, and this can be confirmed in Scripture in Hebrews 10, verse 10. The Passover was to save the physical lives of the Hebrews, a physical bond in Egypt. The new covenant was to save the eternal lives of all mankind who are in spiritual bondage to sin. Without Christ's once and for all time sacrifice, we would not have eternal life because we are all descended from sin. So,
what do you think Jesus meant when he said, "Do this in memory of me"? Because he's obviously referring, he said, "This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It'll be shed for you and for all so that sins may be forgiven," which this sounds so much like Jeremiah chapter 31. "Do this in memory of me." This is very important. I think that this is important.
Hold on, Donald. We just lost George. I don't know if he's having phone difficulties or what have you. So this would be a good time. Well, hopefully he'll try to call back in. Maybe he just had a drop call or something. But I'm going to go ahead and we have a caller. I believe this is Dr. Greg.
Oh, can you hear me all right?
Yeah, we hear you. We just lost George. I think maybe his phone dropped the call or something. Hopefully he'll be calling right back in. But go ahead with your comment or question. Oh, by the way, before you say anything, anybody else that'd like to call in and be on the program, the number is 646-595-2071. Again, that's 646-595-2071. And again, somehow we have lost one of our debaters. We got another caller too behind you, Dr. Greg. We've lost one of our debaters. We're waiting for George to call back in. So go ahead, Dr. Greg. You got the floor.
Well, one of my questions, I have more than one tonight, but if there's time for it, I understand that. But was to ask George, in all honesty, it sounds like a little bit of a spirited rendition of the truth, to to protest everything about the Catholic Church and then say that you're not Protestant, you know, would not what he would ask him, it would not be what he's doing, be protesting the Catholic Church. And you know, I guess, Don, do you see that as being a Protestant when someone does that?
Well, Protestant, the word Protestant, it was derived from Martin Luther and those who broke away from the Catholic faith.
Let me interrupt. Looks like we've got George back on. George, what happened? Did your phone drop the call or something?
Yeah, I guess I was in a dead spot.
Okay.
I don't know where you lost me.
It happens. Donald, why don't you repeat what your last question was, and let's give George another opportunity to answer it, and then I'll bring Dr. Greg back on.
Well, I think I asked him what does the covenant mean to him, and how do you renew it? And I think he was saying that you don't renew it, or he didn't believe in that it was something that you renew. Or you can go ahead and repeat.
Go ahead. Take it from there, George.
Yeah, well, it's a once and for all time sacrifice according to eternal sacrifice of the Lord in Hebrews 10, verse 10. When you're sacrificing, it doesn't need to be renewed because it's a once and forever eternal sacrifice that Jesus made. We do it in remembrance, not a repeat of the sacrifice.
Okay. Let me give you a chance to clarify your question, Donald. Did he address your question, or are you talking about something that we have to renew as part of the covenant?
Well, yeah, we must. In fact, that's what I imply when Jesus says, do this in memory of me. We are to renew this covenant that he is establishing. And so I was trying to get how he sees that you should renew it if you do renew it.
Okay.
I was wanting to see what his perspective is on that.
All right,
I got something, George. I'd like to.
Floor is yours, George.
It doesn't need to be renewed. It was a once and forever covenant that he gave to us. I mean, when he made the covenant with the Hebrews of and took them out of the land of Egypt from the rule of the Pharaoh, they didn't renew the covenant. They just remembered it at Passover, and that's what we do. We're supposed to remember what Christ did for us. It's not a renewal of the covenant.
Okay. All right, fair enough. Let me bring Dr.
One further point. Christ did say, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, just do this to renew the covenant.
Okay. Fair enough. Dr. Greg, go ahead.
Well, when Martin Luther started the Protestantism, and George, you sound very Protestant, even though you say it in words, your actions and what you say.
You know what, Dr. Greg, can interrupt. What I did with George earlier, I have to say the same. I want to try to stick to the topic tonight as much as we can. Do you have a question related specifically to the topic? I need to be even-handed in the way I approach this. Yeah.
John, I appreciate that. No, I'm okay. Sorry. I guess mine would come back to the authority, you know, John. John is taking what you say, John. You're taking from Scripture, your interpretation of Scripture, and you don't have the authority that was given by Christ to His church to interpret Scripture. So it seems like you're just one of 40,000 different Protestant denominations that have a different opinion.
Okay.
And you know, should I believe you in 2012, or should I believe those that were there in the first century with Christ? Yes.
All right. Let me let George answer. Go ahead, George.
My authority is Scripture. I need no authority of men to tell me what Scripture means. If you're a Catholic and this is what you bow to, you're bowing your logical mind to Catholicism, and I can understand that. And there's they could tell you that the moon is blue, and you're going to say, well, it's blue because the Catholic Church told me so. If that's the way you use your brain, there's nothing I can do to convince you otherwise. I, however, don't believe that the authority was given to the Catholic Church, and I can read for myself what Scripture means. Thank you very much.
Okay. Let me take on another caller here. We have 740 area code. I believe this is Margie. Am I correct?
Hi. Yeah, this is Margie.
Go ahead, Margie.
Hi, I just wanted to correct something John George said, and then I wanted to mention something with John 666. George said that he does not go on the authority of man, and I just wanted to correct that because he admitted that he's isn't infallible, and he does accept the authority of man. That man just happens to be George Lujak instead of the church that Jesus founded. So I just want to make that clarification. Then the other thing, George said, going back to John chapter 6, verse 66, when the all of his disciples left, the reason they left is because they thought incorrectly that Jesus was speaking literally when he was really speaking spiritually. Well, Jesus, being God, rabbi, a divine teacher, if we go through this, he's actually allowing then his disciples to misunderstand him without correction. And it says here, they said, "This saying is hard. Who can accept it?" Now, did Jesus say, "Well, wait a minute, you misunderstood me"? Isn't that what a divine teacher would do? What did Jesus say? Jesus says, "Does this shock you?" And then, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? "It is the Spirit that gives life, while the flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And then they grumbled and they left him. And then what did Jesus do? Did Jesus say, "Wait a minute, you misunderstand me"? And, you know, so my question to George is, why would the divine teacher allow, as it says, many of his disciples to leave him without calling them back and correcting his teaching?
Okay, before I get George's answer, again, I need a clarification here. Exactly what is being said here. Now, George said earlier that the disciples said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And you're saying that they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can accept it?" What does the text actually say? Because it seems to be a contradiction there.
Let's see. "Then many of his disciples who were listening said, 'This is a hard. This saying is hard. Who can accept it?'" And
okay.
That is the U.S. off of the USCCB website, and I
okay,
don't
so
offhand know what.
That would be the NAB version, I believe. Let me get George's
response.
Yeah,
but I was just going to verify.
George, I want to get your response first to that point and then to her larger point as to why Jesus would allow the disciples to walk away. So since I'm getting you to answer the two points, I'll give you up to 4 minutes, George. Go ahead.
Okay, as I said, Jesus allowed some of them walked away. Well, some of them walked away on their own knowledge because they took Christ literally and wanted nothing to do with mysticism. And then there's the others that walked away because they took him figuratively and walked away because it was too hard to understand him. Now, why did Christ let them walk away? Why didn't he stop them in their tracks and say, "This is what I mean. Don't leave me"? John 6, verse 64 explains this. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew them from the beginning who they were that did not believe, and who would betray him." So Jesus is not going to force you to believe in him. And Jesus is stating in the text here that he knew them from the beginning and who they were, and they did not believe. So if he's not going to force you to believe in him, the disciples that did stay with him, and maybe they didn't understand everything that he was saying, because the disciples didn't always understand what Jesus was saying. So just because they left, just because they stayed with Jesus didn't mean they understood him. A perfect example of this is John 11 verse 14. Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to him plainly, "Lazarus is dead." When Jesus spoke symbolically of Lazarus' death, he said he sleeps. Then he clarified by speaking literally. He said plainly, "Lazarus is dead." So Jesus doesn't always preface his statements by saying, "I'm speaking symbolically here," or "I'm speaking literally now." And he lets people, he does this throughout Scripture. And his teachings are sometimes mysterious and hard to understand. Some people don't want to understand, and they walk away. Some people take them literally, and they say, well, I'm not going to drink blood, and they walk away. And that will conclude my answer.
George, you didn't address the other point, the point of the the contradiction between what it says in John chapter 6, trying to get a clarification. I believe you said that it said, the disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Margie is quoting, I guess, the NAB version. It says, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? So I'm asking you what version you're using. I want to get a clarification.
My New King James Version Bible says this is a hard saying. Who can understand it?
Okay, let me look that up right now. I've got the KJV right in front of me right now. I just want to make sure that we're.
I got the New King James, not the King James.
The New King James, okay. All right, I don't have the New King James in front of me. Let me just see what the KJV says real quick.
I don't think it's a big discrepancy. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? This is a hard saying. Who can accept it? It's similar words, similar. It doesn't really change the meaning of the verse that much.
Okay. I just wanted to clarify. So, all right. Let me see if there's any more calls. If anybody wants to call in, the number is 646-595-2071. That's 646-595-2071 if someone wants to call in. Otherwise, we will proceed to our closing statements. Doesn't look like we have any callers, so let's go ahead and proceed to our closing statements. George, you go first. You have up to 5 minutes for your closing statement. In 3, 2, 1, go.
The Eucharist wafer, supposedly bread, is not like bread at all, but is shaped like a circular, flat, white potato chip. The Eucharist wafer has been inspired and patterned in reverence to the Babylonian sun god. The Eucharist chip is a man-made manufactured product that has been set up within the Catholic Church system as a graven image idol, as God, to be revered and consumed to receive Christ. The Eucharist is offered up as a continual sacrifice, denying the once and for all eternal sacrifice of our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, in Hebrews 10, verse 10. Apparently, most Catholics must have lost faith in the literal application of Christ's words at his Last Supper regarding the Eucharist. An estimated 75% of the reported 1 billion Catholics do not attend weekly Mass. A deeper truth, Matthew 10, verse 39, 16, verse through 25, Mark 8 through 35, Luke 9, 24, and 17, verse 33. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. Jesus was telling his followers to be worthy of him, you must be willing to shed your body and suffer persecution rather than deny Christ and his teachings. Many Christians in the first century and throughout the ages have been martyred and persecuted rather than deny Christ. In the case of the Catholic Church, many Christians have been persecuted and martyred for upholding and proclaiming the truth of Scripture rather than submit to Catholic Church authority or the Catholic Pope. The Apostle Paul knew of his martyrdom and that he was being poured out as a drink offering of persecution and death for his testimony in proclaiming Christ. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. Matthew 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. Christians are not above our master. We must be willing to shed our body and shed our blood, which means we must be willing to suffer ridicule, persecution, and giving up our lives in martyrdom for the sake of the gospel and Christ. Matthew 26, verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face praying, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus was speaking figuratively here, as he was not asking the Father to remove his Eucharist cup of wine, but the cup of blood of sacrifice that he was being asked to spill for the remission of man's sins. Matthew 20:22, Mark 10:38. Jesus asked his disciples, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? I assure you, this was not the Eucharist cup of wine. Christ made a covenant with us to shed his body and blood as a once and for all sacrifice for the remission of our sins. We, his servants, are not above Christ, our master. We must be willing to do the same for our Lord. Any fool can go to Sunday Mass and eat a communion wafer and drink a shot glass of wine. This is not a test of faith and is not what Jesus meant when he said to eat his body and drink his blood. To eat his body and drink his blood is to obey his words and his commandments and to be willing to suffer as Christ suffered, ridicule, persecution, and death. I presented the true meaning of Christ, of eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. To those who wish to continue to participate in a meaningless and fruitless Eucharist ritual, reminds me of a scene from the movie The Matrix. In it, the star character Neo was offered a choice between receiving the red pill of truth and the blue pill of a continued illusion and deception. The blue pill, the Eucharist, is offered by Babylonian-inspired Roman Catholicism, the perverted, false, counterfeit Christian religion that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth. Taking the blue pill, the Eucharist, keeps you a slave in prison, in bondage to a religious system that most Catholics were born into. The Eucharist, when taken and believed as literal, is cannibalistic, mystical spiritualism, pagan in origin, and satanic. The Eucharist is easy to swallow, and many are deceived by it. The red pill, the unchangeable truth of Scripture, is sometimes more difficult to swallow, but it is the truth, nothing more. An honest, objective study of God's Word will set you free from religious bondage and show you just how deep the rabbit hole of Catholicism goes. The choice is yours. You can keep taking the Eucharist, or you can free yourself from spiritual bondage by accepting the logical truth of Scripture. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues. That will conclude my closing statement.
Okay, and it looks like I was a little premature in cutting off the phone calls. Margie had something more that she wanted to say, so I'm going to go to her real quick before Donald's closing statement. Margie, I apologize, and you have the floor.
Okay. Yes, I wanted to mention with the John chapter 6 again, George went through a lot of explanation there as to why Jesus let the disciples leave, but he didn't address the issue of why Jesus said it was a hard teaching. The spiritual teaching of the Eucharist is a very easy teaching. That's the teaching that that George has fallen into. The hard teaching is the teaching that the true presence. That's, by the way, George, is the red pill, and I do take the red pill of truth, and I hope that you do too someday. But I would like you to address, why did Jesus leave this supposedly blatant error in there saying it's a hard teaching when the easy teaching is the spiritual teaching? That makes absolutely no sense that Jesus would do that. And I'll go ahead and hang up.
I'll give George a chance to answer, and then I'll go to Donald's closing statement. Go ahead, George.
Well, Jesus didn't say that it was a hard teaching. That's not exactly true. Many of his disciples heard this and said, they said this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And that's John 6, verse 60. So Jesus didn't say that. He can't control what other people say, and that's what they said. And it's a historical, biblical fact. They said that it was a hard teaching. Who can understand it? Jesus had nothing to do with it. Jesus didn't stop them. If they walked away, they didn't stop. Jesus didn't stop Judas from leaving him either. Jesus could obviously stop Judas and saying, Judas, think twice before you do this about betraying me. He didn't do that. He let Judas do what he did. And he's not going to force you to eternal life. You're going to have to come by your own choice. And if you walk away from Christ, you walk away from Christ. He's not going to pull you by the hand and say, I'm your Lord. You come with me, and that's it. Don't run away from me. He gives you the free will to run away from him. And that's what a lot of his disciples did when they thought it was too hard. Why they thought it was too hard, it doesn't exactly explain why, but, you know, it is a difficult saying. This is my body, this is my blood, and some people just didn't understand that his body was his word, and his blood was also his word and the sacrifice that he was willing to make for us.
Okay, we have another caller. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and, as promised, proceed to Donald's closing statement, and then I'll take this other caller on, actually we have two more callers. I'll take those callers on after Donald's closing statement. Donald, if you're ready with your closing statement, you have up to 5 minutes. Go ahead in 3, 2, 1, go.
Well, I'm intrigued with what George is saying because George is using a lot of scriptural rhetoric, but it's based on his own feeling and interpretation. There's nobody in the second or third or fourth or fifth century that would agree with him. He's only speaking something that is coming from what either he has said or modern-day Protestantism has said. I like what Peter said. To whom shall we go? there is no place other to nowhere else to go. Like, do we have another rabbi? Because this teaching is so difficult for us to follow or to believe or to accept. We have to accept what he said with faith and trust in recognizing who he is. I think it's, you know, Pope John Paul II said during his trip to Korea, he said, "It is most fitting that my first stop among the Korean people should be in a church such as this, where the minds and hearts of the faithful are constantly raised up in adoration before Christ in the most holy Eucharist." This is not some pagan Babylonian cult situation here. This is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Jeremiah. This is the covenant that the Lord established, which we do renew. And I mean, we, you know, I ask soldiers, how often do you want to kiss your wife every year? Once a year? Twice a year? Maybe on your birthday? Maybe on your wedding anniversary? Every one of them said that's not even funny. Because, you know, what we do is a covenant. When you renew the covenant, you transmit life. That's what God does. That's what Jesus does. He transmits life in the Mass. We are given life. It's not just a wafer. When you listen to what George is saying, what he's doing is he is making a serious, vicious attack upon the very person of Jesus himself. Because this is who we're talking about. The Eucharist is not just a symbol. It's not just a piece of wafer. This is the body, blood, soul, divinity of Jesus Christ as he is present with the consecration. Vatican II said, "The Eucharist is the source and summit of all preaching the gospel. The Catholic Church has the ability to turn the tide for the good that God wants to bestow upon his people. Jesus wants to bless you with great graces." St. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I shall say it again, rejoice. Your kindness should be known to all. The Lord is near. Have no anxiety at all, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving," which the Eucharist happens to mean, by the way, thanksgiving, "make your request known to God. Then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Then the God of peace will be with you." And by just simply saying that, Jesus, you know, St. Paul is very clear about what he believed. You know, when he asked about receiving the body of Christ, is the blood of Christ that we, is this a participation in? The question is already a yes answer. The bread that we break, is it a participation in the body of Christ? Obviously, to his listeners, he is saying, yes, it is. And so that is truly the same for us today. We all have that same. A true Christian is one who believes that Jesus is alive today in the Blessed Sacrament. Jesus is truly there in the tabernacle. And so the church in the early years, the Mass in secret, you know, we've gone through all history preaching and teaching the same consistency. Jesus Christ is this pure offering. The Mass sacrifice is the Mass. Jesus offers himself to the Father in an unbloody sacrifice, a perpetual sacrament, offered continually, one voice throughout the world. There's a Mass taking place right now. And George, it's actually being offered for you. This is offered even for you. So this is offered for all those who strive to follow the Lord. And may the Lord, the God of heaven, be praised. And one last thing I'll say. St. Ignatius of Antioch wrote, "I desire the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ." And, you know, we know that he was thrown to wild beasts in year 107. And so the saga continues.
Donald. All right, that concludes Donald's closing statement. So we have, let me bring another caller on here real quick. From the 580 area code, go ahead. You're on Deeper Truth. Go ahead.
Hi, gentlemen. My name's Carl Smith. Yeah, I'm from southeast Oklahoma. it seems like the key that is kind of getting construed here, polluted and made wicked, was the original Passover, you know, when Yeshua had the Last Supper and he made the sacraments the way that he did. And then what it continued to, like the 7 days of unleavened bread was mentioned, but that's not followed nowadays by hardly anybody, whether it be Protestant or Catholic. And I'm like George, you know, I consider myself a member of the household of Israel, which is the chosen household, and pagans and people like that aren't allowed in unless you transform and decide that you're going to abide by the rules and the commandments of Torah and also the Brit Hadashah. But anyway, the unleavened bread is very important because it has to do with also cleaning out the leaven, and it's not necessarily the yeast of baking bread. It's actually a sin in your life and stumbling blocks. And infallibility, I wanted to touch on that just real quick if I can.
No, we're not discussing infallibility tonight. I'm sorry. What's your question on the Eucharist?
Okay, well, when you're talking about the Eucharist, it's actually just one aspect of the whole Passover. Okay, so you take this one aspect and you twist it and you make it wicked into another blood sacrifice when it's supposed to be a remembrance of what Yeshua did on the cross, and then it's supposed to continue. Okay, you start out with a Passover feast, then it goes in after the Passover feast, then you have what we call the bread and the wine. And then after that, you're supposed to have 7 days of unleavened bread, and then you're supposed to count seven sevens up to the day of Pentecost. So, you know, when you take just one aspect and you take and compound it and twist it and make it wicked without the rest of the whole Passover, then something's really missing there. And
I'll
let you guys have that.
I'll let each of the people respond to that. So we'll start with George. George, your response.
Thank you. Yeah,
I think the biggest movement in Christianity today is getting back to the Torah and understanding that the organized religion is not, has sold us a bill of false holidays and things that aren't scriptural. And people have the Bibles and they can see for themselves right now that the Catholic Church and many Protestant churches and many other churches come up with their own doctrines, not just the Catholic Church. So it's not a matter of just Catholicism here. And on the same topic, Donald brought up a point that when a man kisses his wife, he's renewing his covenant with his wife. And I would say that's not exactly accurate. If he was renewing his covenant with his wife, a kiss is a display of affection to his wife. A renewal of the wedding covenant is actually taking the vow again. And some people do renew their covenant with their wives, but they have like a 50-year wedding anniversary, and they have a renewal of their vows. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to eat the Eucharist or the Last Supper of Christ, better termed, as a remembrance of Christ, not as a renewal of the vow or as a continual sacrifice, because he was sacrificed once and forever. And I haven't heard anyone address this. I haven't heard Donald address this. Plain Hebrews 10, verse 10, if Jesus said it was once and forever, then why do we keep having a renewal of it, a renewal of the sacrifice, not a remembrance, a renewal?
Okay, Donald, you have the floor to respond to all those points.
Well, when I was looking at the situation of the kiss, I was just trying to be, I could have said something else about it, but the idea is that you don't give affection to your wife once a year or twice a year. The issue of covenant, the renewing of the covenant, when you renew your marriage vows, I wasn't talking about the vows either. So I was just talking about what makes a marriage a marriage. But anyway, when Jesus was on the cross, he took that fourth cup and received that fourth cup and tied that fourth cup with the sacrifice that took place, his passion and death. And then, you know, you have the Mass is centered in this whole, he took the Last Supper right up there too, that last time when he received the cup of, when he took that wine, because he said he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until he had been glorified, and he was glorified through the action when it, and then he said it is finished. And this ends the Old Testament Passover and begins the New Testament which is based, which is where the Mass is centered. In fact, that's where the Mass was the first Mass was the Last Supper. And so there's nothing more to it other than he is the reason why it has been handed down. The Catholic Church didn't just make up doctrines or make up anything. It has been handed down from the apostles on down through their successors so that we have it today. And what we have today is what they had in the first century. And what we have with George, and I don't know about the idea that this, I know that there are a lot of people who would consider themselves Messianic Jews, but they would disagree with a lot of what George professes, such as the Trinity. And so I'm just talking about upon this authority issue and this movement of, in fact, there's a lot of Catholics who are formerly Jews, and there's a Jewish movement within the Catholic Church. I think to understand the Catholic Church fully, you have to have a good understanding of the Jewish background and understanding of the Old Testament. Without that, you ain't going to have an understanding. So.
Okay, and I think that's it. I think we've covered all the points. I don't think there's any more callers. So I want to thank everybody who tuned in and listened tonight. I want to thank our two debaters. And that's it. And next weekend, next Friday, we're going to do a wrap-up show. We'll kind of summarize all 10 of the debates that we've had so far. But that's it. Our debating series is complete. We just concluded the 10th out of 10 debates, so congratulations. And until next time, good night from Deeper Truth.